Continuing on with Judges, we've reached Judges chapter 13. And our sermon today will be on Judges chapter 13, verses 1 through 25. 1 through 25. Yes, I see eyebrows raised. Yes, I am going to try and go through the whole chapter. We'll see, shall we? And the title of this morning's sermon is Samson, the Savior is Born. Samson, the Savior is Born. So we come now to the last of the six major judges who we know as Samson, probably one of the best known, along with Gideon, of the judges in the book of Judges. In his account, Samson's account, is the last of the six major judges, and he's the very last of all the judges whose accounts are contained within the book of Judges. And what we'll find is that Samson's birth was ordained by the Lord, and that should not be surprising to those of us in the Reformed faith, because we know that God ordains everything, and each birth that we experience in our lives is ordained by the Lord. But what's unusual here is how it is specified, it is laid out in quite clear fashion so that it is not missed by anyone. His mother is told by the angel of the Lord exactly why she, who had been unable to bear children, would bear a son. In verse 5 of chapter 13, part of that, the angel of the Lord says, "He shall begin to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Now, we shouldn't miss this. Samson was born into this world to fulfill a specific role as a savior. Obviously not the savior, not the once for all savior, but as a savior. And a major theme in Judges, as we have seen, is salvation or deliverance. We're introduced to the judges in Hebrew called Shephatim in Judges chapter 2, verse 16, with this explanation. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them." So these leaders called judges or anointed, that is appointed, by the Lord as deliverers or saviors for the Israelites. And I think we should think about the scope and importance of this, because we live, breathe, and move in a sin-soaked world, don't we? Like a fish in water doesn't realize it's wet because it has never experienced being dry. We do not realize the totality of sin that binds us because we've never been completely free from its effects. It's something we don't think about unless we concentrate on it. And we think about it, wow, that's really, as we used to say, it's really a trip. Man, that's heavy. I never talked like that. The guys with the long hair in my high school that, you know, went in the boys' bathroom and kept the rest of us clean-cut kids from going in there, they talked like that, but I didn't. So this totality of sin, even those of us who abide in Christ, made new by the Lord's atonement and the work of the Holy Spirit, we still remain in a world groaning to be restored from the fall. Even though the Lord's done a work in us, there's still a work to be done in everything around us. And the Lord has begun this work, but it's not yet fulfilled, is it? We know there's better things to come. And we're surrounded by people every day who are chained by sin in every moment, in every movement they make, chained, in bondage. It's really easy for us to forget this, but I don't think we should. This made me think about this really cheesy 1980s science fiction movie, which I don't endorse it, I don't recommend it, I don't think it's very good, I don't think I've ever watched the whole thing. But it was called They Live. I don't know if any of you have seen it. But it's a story of this guy who is living in a contemporary world in America, and he comes across these sunglasses. And he puts on these sunglasses, and it unveils all sorts of weird stuff to him, and he comes to find out that the human race is enslaved by aliens, and that we are under control of these outside forces, but we don't realize it because it's just part of our life, and people are unknowingly doing the bidding of these disguised overlords. And it's not a Christian movie, far from it, but it's analogous to what the Bible reveals to us, that this world is so permeated by sin that we don't even realize it until it's revealed to us by something outside of ourselves. We can't see that in and of ourselves, on our own. And the Word of God, I think, functions like those sunglasses in that corny movie. And when we, as Christians, read and understand the Word, we see that we once were as others still are, held in bondage, enslaved by sin and by Satan. That brings me to my first point that I want to make this morning. Left to our own devices, we would remain in sin and at war with God. Left to our own devices, we would remain in sin and at war with God. Let me ask you this. What would be our state if the Lord gave us help only when we asked Him for it? Imagine how our lives would be if God did not intervene unless we prayed to Him specifically for deliverance from any certain thing. What would we experience if God was really like how our Arminian friends describe Him? Now here's a quote from the daughter of Billy Graham, the well-known evangelist. This is Ann Graham Lotz. She is a prolific author, apparently. I've never read anything of hers. And she is a Bible teacher. And this is what she said in 2014. God is a gentleman. He won't force His way into your life or insist on helping you when you don't seem to want it, or even push Himself into your situation. He waits for you to ask Him before He intervenes. God is standing by. So God is on standby until we activate Him. God's like a fireman in the firehouse waiting for the bell to ring. So right now, unless someone has pulled the fire alarm, he's got his feet up in his Barca lounger and he's watching sports like every other fireman is doing right now. As an honorably retired cop, I am allowed to make fun of firemen. That's one of the things they granted to me upon my retirement after 35 years. When they handed me my retirement badge, they said, "You are allowed to make fun of those guys in the firehouse anytime you want. No one can say anything." So you got to put up with that. But I love firemen, honestly. They're my hero. So, but if this understanding that Ann Graham Lott has was correct, what would have been the result for Israel? Let's just think about that in our text for today, rather than so many things. We could springboard off of her statement into so many things, couldn't we? Let's look to the word of the Lord. Let's turn to Judges chapter 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So by this time, you know, we're more than halfway through the book. We're at the account of the last judge. We're not surprised by hearing this, are we? That Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. We've recognized that as a recurring theme in the book. As in Gideon's account, though, the evil here is not specified. It just says they did evil. We don't know what it is. But I think we can rely on the last judge's account, Yephthah, chapter 10. I think that does double duty for us here and helps explain what the evil was. In Yephthah's account, it explains that Israel was also serving the gods of the Philistines. So we can see that there's an implication here that they are doing what they started doing under Jephthah. And it's foreshadowed by the appearance of the Philistine god Dagon at the climax of the Samson account. So as we shall see, the 40 years of Philistine oppression of Israel also lasted well beyond the death of Samson. So for the first time in the book of Judges, the liberation of Israel does not happen during the lifetime of the judge. Things are getting worse and worse in Israel. Things are not getting better. They're not progressing. They're not evolving to a higher state. And the effectiveness of the judges has degraded also to the point where Samson cannot complete his mission. Now the Philistines, a little background on them. They are not native to the land of Canaan. They are sea people. They swept in to the land of Canaan around the 12th or 11th century BC. And the Bible tells us their origin was the island of Crete. And their original intent, apparently, was to come in on the coast of Canaan and move south and attack Egypt and seize Egypt, the wealthiest and most powerful nation in the Mediterranean world. However, they met at that time the mighty Egyptian army, and they were repulsed. They were taken captive. And the Pharaoh, Ramses III, took them as colonists, and he put them in his colony cities along the Mediterranean coast in Canaan. Then in the mid-12th century BC, about, the Philistines drive out their Egyptian overlords, and they seize the land along the coast for themselves, and they formed what we call the Pentapolis, the Philistine Pentapolis, which is a federation of five major city-states that the Philistines dwelt in. So the Philistines seemed to get along with the Canaanites. They cooperated, but clashed with the Israelites, and became, from the time of the judges on, the arch enemy of the people of Israel. So this announcement of yet further evildoing on the part of Israel and the resulting judgment from Yahweh, that being handed over into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years, we find something missing here that I want to point out. There's no indication in the text of Israel crying out to Yahweh for help in their distress. They're silent as far as that goes. As we see in the previous accounts of all of the major judges, Israel cries out to the Lord when they are oppressed by an external threat, yet they do not do it at the time of Samson. And that's something that I think bears exploration. There's something in this. And remember, these previous cries for help, we looked at this before, they were not confessions of sin. They were a cry of help from someone in trouble. Rescue me from this situation I've gotten into. So now Israel is in the power of Baal and Philistia. And Baal, rather than thinking of Baal as a specific god, Baal is used as a generic term often as the pagan deities, the lords. That's what Baal means. In ancient Semitic language, it means Lord. Israel not only does not cry out to God in repentance for sin, but now what we're seeing, they do not even cry out in their misery for relief. They've apparently grown accustomed to servitude. They've grown accustomed to slavery. In fact, we'll see in this account of Samson, they are content with their lot. They are content with being oppressed by this foreign power. And they're even surprised that anyone would suggest it be otherwise. What does the Lord do when his people have become so used to bondage to the point that they no longer desire to be rescued. God's on standby, remember? What if they don't cry out to him? Then what? Then Israel eventually disappears. Then there is no Savior, there's no Messiah to come. Then the world is trapped in sin and death forever. If your theology is such that you place God on standby until you, in your clarity of thought, in your sterling intellect, and your understanding, your great deep understanding of all events, have the wherewithal and the will to pull the fire alarm and get God rolling in that big red truck he has coming to your rescue. Can you imagine that it is possible to reach a point in worshiping a pagan god that you would not of your own accord forsake your so-called God? Yes, absolutely. I think that's the human race. That's our human fallen nature right there. We are happy and content with whatever false god we have erected in our life, whether it be through tradition or whether it be something we think of and choose on our own. This is our exact state. And Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. He says, "Everyone has knowledge of God, but do not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals, and creeping things." Basically, Paul is saying everything except Christianity that is worshipped falls into that category. I think we can liken this to a spiritual Stockholm syndrome. Now, if you're familiar with this term, you know what I'm talking about. If not, back in the 70s, there was this bank robbery in Stockholm, Sweden. And these robbers took four bank employees, hostages for 6 days. Finally, the hostages are released. The bank robbers are taken into custody. The hostages refuse to assist the police in the prosecution of the bank robbers. In fact, they blame the government authorities and the police for putting them in danger while they were safe in the arms of these bank robbers inside the bank. And criminologists and psychologists at the time were like, whoa, what happened here? We need to figure this out. And they came up with this term, Stockholm syndrome, where a person identifies with the person that's oppressing them. They take on their characteristics to a sense, and their values, especially their values, become important to them. Now, in my dozen years on the SWAT team, I'd been involved in several hostage rescue situations, never encountering the Stockholm syndrome because we never had a situation where people were held for an extremely long period of time, which it takes for this mental condition apparently to kick in. But police do take this into account. Police SWAT teams do recognize this danger when they rescue hostages. This is why you often see the hostages being treated in a way that you may think only the suspect should be treated. Also, because you don't know if a bad guy has disguised himself as a hostage to get out, but you're not ever sure in a long-term situation how the hostages are going to react, you know, to the bad guys, the police, coming in to rescue them. However, we do see it, as police officers, we did see it, and officers do see it today, in other situations. Psychologists have said that this is a syndrome that manifests itself in people in abuse situations quite frequently, people in domestic abuse. And every police officer could tell you a story about going to a family fight call and having one of the parties there who has been assaulted and battered, and arresting the batterer and having the victim, you know, jump on your back and trying to smack you with a frying pan. It's quite common. And it's a result of this sort of thing. So I think that analogy is applies to us, and it certainly applies to Israel in their spiritual state. They no longer see the Philistines as bad guys. It may not make much sense, but it's our fallen nature and our natural state, our discernment. We have to understand our discernment becomes skewed. We can easily become comfortable with evil, even to the point of calling evil good and identifying with it. If left to our own devices, each and every one of us would remain in our sin like pigs in mud. Unlike the claims of some, as I said, it's not your good sense, intellect, or desire for goodness that brings you to the point where you choose Christ and life over sin and death. It's not your doing. It's not any of our doing. It's the work of God. On this, the Bible is very clear. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So moving on, Judges 13, I'm going to read verses 2 through 5. "There was a certain man of Zorah, the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.'" Think what it must have been like for this unnamed woman to receive this blunt message from this unknown visitor, this unknown messenger. She who has longed for a child knows full well what he tells her. "Look, you are barren, you have not given birth." "Oh, really? Well, thanks for that. What a revelation." But then she hears words of promise that she has probably given up on. He tells her about her conceiving, becoming pregnant, her bearing or giving birth, and a son. And the messenger states this twice in no uncertain terms as a fact that will occur. He says, "You shall. You shall." And she's married. We never learn her name. She's married to this man, ironically named Manoah. Manoah means rest. He's of the tribe of Dan. He's a Danite. And the Danites had anything but rest. They were given a tribal land allotment to the west of Jerusalem, close to the coast, close to the Philistines, and they were unable or unwilling to drive out the Canaanites from their land that the Lord had given them. So the tribe of Dan, eventually in the future, they migrate north and take land that is not theirs, that is not given them by the Lord. And they suffer greatly for their disobedience, and they become really symbolic amongst the tribes of Israel as rebels, as those who are against God. In fact, the early church, which consisted, as you know, of Jewish Christians, they believed the Antichrist was going to come from the tribe of Dan, because Dan was so messed up that this person that's going to oppose our Lord is obviously going to be a Danite, because they are just a heap of trouble. Recall also this idea of rest. It's not just the tribe of Dan, it's a tribe it's all the tribes of Israel. Remember that we examined how Gideon's account was a turning point. Prior to Gideon, the Lord gave the land of Israel rest after the external opponents had been driven out. After Gideon, rest is not given again. So Barry Webb, in his commentary on Judges, he says this: at best, Manoah's name expresses a longing, the kind of ache that is still there when hope has died. And to make matters worse, his wife was barren and had not borne children. Her plight mirrors that of Israel as a whole, disgraced and powerless, with nothing to look forward to but extinction. Bear in mind that we're speaking of the ancient Near East culture, where childbearing was considered a woman's place and was considered a blessing. And a woman who did not bear children was not fully living to the standards the culture had for women. Well, we look on this and we realize that it's unfair, but this is just the way it was. So we need to remember that and get these insights from Scripture when it uses descriptions, you know, like this. It's not talking about women universally today. It's talking about how the perception of that culture was. And we see in this passage the third appearance in Judges, in the entire book, of this mysterious messenger. In the beginning of Gideon's account, we see it. And here in Samson's nativity story, the angel of the Lord is revealed in both cases in a theophany of fire, a God appearance of fire, which leads Manoah, as it did with Gideon, to the realization that he has had an encounter with the living God of Israel. And the angel of the Lord brings a message of God's grace in each case, a message of grace, not a message of harm, not a message of judgment against these sinful people. So it's a powerful injection of hope into the despair that they're living, a despair that's so long-standing that it has become accepted in Israel, just like it has in Manoah and his wife's case, being childless. And this message sets in motion the whole sequence of events that unfolds in the narrative that follows. And here we can see that the same God who judges in Israel begins to work their deliverance, despite the fact that they are content in their sin. They have not asked him for deliverance. God brings his salvation and relieves distress in what appears to us as overwhelming odds. He displays his power when and where we can contribute nothing, in order that we lift our eyes to him and have no delusions about where our salvation has come from. That is why, brothers and sisters, when things become very dark for us, we can, with our whole hearts, believe and count on the Lord acting in mighty ways. We may not see it immediately. It may not be apparent at the moment to us. But when it's hopeless, when there's nothing we can do to pull ourselves out of a situation, when everything around us is falling apart, there and then is when we can expect our Lord to work in mighty ways. That is why, in the days when the Philistines ruled, the angel of the Lord paid a visit to a nameless and childless woman. That brings us to my second point. Point number two: God's grace is greater than all our sin. God's grace is greater than all of our sin. It is greater than our ignorance. It is greater than our foolishness. There was this man named Blaise Pascal, Frenchman in the 17th century. He was a mathematician and a philosopher. He proposed a hypothetical wager, which has become famously known as Pascal's wager. And in this wager, Pascal says, one must choose to believe in God and eternal life, or choose to not believe in God, with no future beyond this life, no future other than obliteration. Pascal argues that the benefits are immense with the first choice, And if it turns out to be the wrong wager, then really nothing is lost, is it? You've led a good life. So you didn't lose out on anything. You avoided the horrible consequences of debauchery and sin and drunkenness. And if one chooses the second choice and loses the wager, the results then are catastrophic and eternal. And even if one wins with this choice, Pascal reflects that such a life is probably not as satisfying as life under the first choice. Now, as an exercise in logic, I think Pascal is onto something here. But in reality, Pascal's wager cannot at all dissuade sinners from doing what sinners love to do, which is sin. I have no doubt in my mind that Pascal's wager as an apologetic tool is absolutely worthless. And it is worthless because it's counter to what God's word tells us. It's assuming that the sinner lost in sin can make an intelligent choice apart from his or her sin in this wager. What this assumes is what we call libertarian free will, which doesn't exist. Libertarian free will being that every decision you make, you can make free of any influences from anything in your world, in your life, in your past, or what you think is going to be in your future. Now, libertarian free will is a fairy tale. There is no such thing as libertarian free will. And this is what is meant by theologians who argue the Arminian point of view of free will. See, contrary to what some believe, Reformed theology does believe in human free will, but not libertarian free will. That God works in what we call second causes. God does not cause sin, but he causes the secondary situations in which we live to bring our life to his decreed occurrences. So, you have no excuses, reasons, alibis for sin, even though you think you do. Well, I should say yes, you will always have an alibi. In our own thinking, we always have an alibi for our sin, don't we? There's a reason why we did what we did. Someone made me do it. It was the temptation was too much. They should not have put me in that situation. What were they thinking, leaving all the money on the table at work and walking out and leaving me there alone? Apart from the Holy Spirit applying the atoning work of Jesus Christ and transforming you at your very core, what the Bible calls your heart, you will be held in bondage, servitude to sin, and will not be able to escape. Not even realizing that there is an escape, a rescue, because it is not of the human will that this occurs. It is of the divine will that the rescue occurs. Let's see what we're told in verses 6 and 7 in Judges chapter 13. Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. The angel of the Lord has commanded that this child shall be as Nazarite from the moment of his conception to the moment of his death.'" So Nazarite, it's not Nazarene. Nazarene, someone from the town of Nazareth, or what the early Christians were called by the Jews, the Nazarenes, because they followed the teachings of Jesus from Nazareth. Nazarite is related to the verb, the Hebrew verb nazar, meaning to separate or abstain. And the vow taken by Nazarites was generally voluntary and temporary. We see it in the book of Numbers, in chapter 6 of Numbers. It's explained. It's a sign of separation to God that the Nazarite was to abstain from wine and other fermented drink, even going as far as abstaining from grapes and raisins. and the Nazarite was to let the hair of the head grow long. He was not to cut his hair or shave, and completely avoid coming into contact with dead bodies, even close family members. So this was a temporary time of separation, which was very much like those of the Levitical priests, a time of temporary ritual purity. But the Old Testament gives us almost no information on the other things that a Nazarite would do during the time of his vow. It's kind of one of those weird things, like we just really don't know much about it. What was it about? And God really hasn't revealed a lot to us. But Barry Webb, in his commentary, he says, if my translation of Judges 5:2 is correct, there may be a hint there that preparation to participate as a volunteer in holy war involved the taking of a Nazarite vow or something similar. Well, Samson's mission fits this, so I think Dr. Webb may be onto something there. It's like Samuel, who later on in history serves Eli the priest and is called to be a prophet. Samuel was a special case like Samson. No vow was taken. Samson's Nazareteship is divinely determined rather than voluntarily assumed, and for his whole life rather than just for a limited period. But as we see, as we go through the account of Samson, we're going to see he doesn't really live the life of an ascetic. He's not like a monk at all, is he? I mean, living a life of privation and, you know, denying, you know, himself things. And we're going to see where he is in violation of these vows. But the implication of the commands given to Samson's mother is that she should particularly be careful to observe the laws about unclean foods because of the holiness of the child she will carry within her. Holiness in the idea that it involves separation to God, not that it involves someone being so morally perfect that statues are made of that person, and we kiss the toe of the statue because that there is a holy person. That is a saint. No, brothers and sisters, that's wrong. You are all saints. Everyone saved by Christ and in Christ is a saint of the Lord. You are the beloved of the Almighty God. And we are not to make statues of one another and worship or venerate our images. Judges 13:8-15. We see Manoah's response here. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, Are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat any unclean thing. All that I command her, let her observe. Poor Manoah. Here he is. He prays to the Lord about this visitor returning. The visitor does return, but does he come to Manoah? No. He goes again to Manoah's wife. This woman is very important. So it's not that women are always, you know, downtrodden and second class at all in the Bible. The angel of the Lord comes to her on two occasions when her husband has prayed for the return of this visitor. He doesn't yet know who it is. But Manoah, he's showing a little bit of smartness here. At times he seems kind of dull. But he wants to know the instructions for this child. He realizes from what his wife has said, he listens to his wife. Men, that's important. He listens to his wife when she tells him what this messenger has told her about the baby that is to come. This brings us to my third and last point. The Lord hears the prayers of his people. The Lord hears the prayers of his people. There's something rather remarkable in this account that we can easily pass over. That's verse 9, where we're told, "And God listened to the voice of Manoah." God listened. Manoah prayed to the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer. In our accustomed familiarity with this marvelous gift of salvation that God has brought to us through his Son, we can become very blasé about this, can't we? Well, of course God listened to his prayer. That's what God does. I pray all the time. God listens to me. He's got to listen to me. That's his job. That's what he's there for. We read about prayers being answered and prayers being heard by God so often in the Bible, we can pass over it without giving it much thought. But beloved, this is marvelous. The creator of the entire cosmos, the one who spoke everything that ever was and ever will be into existence, listens to you. Maybe at work you can't even get your supervisor to listen to you. But God listens. But does he listen to everyone? We're going to explore that a bit. But think about when you read the book of Psalms. In there, in that book of songs and poetry, you realize that the psalmists never take it for granted that the Lord God hears prayers. They recognize how remarkable this is. In Psalm 5, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist writes, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray." There's no assumption there that God has to hear. In Psalm 28, 1 and 2, it's the same thing. "To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary." There's something very special in heard prayers that these psalmists are acknowledging in their songs. In our culture, prayer has now become parallel with, quote, "good thoughts," end quote. I don't really know what that means. It's a vague concept of a directionless mental exercise as far as I can see. It's something that's said that hopefully is not going to offend those who are offended by everything. If you say, "Please pray for Mary," someone's going to be offended. "Why, you're just assuming that I'm a theist." I'm not a theist. I'm a realist. I believe in rationality. Okay, we're going to plug in good thoughts there. See, that's your part. That's your part of the clause is the good thoughts. Don't be offended about prayers. Just think good thoughts. It really expresses nothing more than empathy, which is the prime quality of emotion-centered life in the 21st century, right? You must be empathetic with people, not just sympathetic, not just, you know, wanting to help if you can, being sorry for their circumstances. You need to feel their pain. And most of us are old enough to remember when we had a president that was feeling our pain all of the time as he was doing all sorts of shenanigans, but he was feeling our pain. So that was good. A lot of stuff can be ignored when you're feeling others' pain. And in our, quote, "all things must be equitable," end quote, society, everyone's prayers must have equal value, right? I mean, If you pray and you pray and she prays and he prays, it's all equal. So it's a level playing field, this field of prayer, is it not? No, it's not. That's not what God's word says, surprisingly to many people. Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." If you're a wicked person, God's saying he's not hearing your prayers. And this Old Testament biblical truth is reinforced by New Testament historical events. Consider when the man blind from birth is healed by Jesus. And the religious authorities lose their mind because it happens on the Sabbath. He's supposed to be resting and he's working. He healed a man blind from birth. So they launch this huge investigation. It's like congressional subpoenas are issued and people are called forth and the right hand has to be raised. And they interrogate him. They bring their best interrogator up. Who is this man? Who did this? He's got to be a sinner. And this blind man, once blind, who now sees, he says, "No, we know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." That's what John tells us. So this guy, now seeing the world for the first time, is saying, you can't call this guy a sinner because he obviously prayed to the Lord and look what happened to me. He obviously has got a connection there. He's not a sinner. Only righteous people can do this. And this undoubtedly is news to some and may cause angry cries of unfair. I don't believe in God, but if there is a God, he needs to listen to me just as much as you. I have every right to pray as much as you do. Yes, absolutely, friend. You do have every right to pray. I'm just telling you what God's word says about God listening to your prayers. You need to consider your relationship with him. He has made a way for you to come into relationship with him. If you want this God you're unsure of to hear your prayers, then you need to figure out how to make things right between you. And I tell you what, you don't have to do anything. God has done it all for you. You just have to read what his word says or listen to what I have to say about how salvation can come to you just like it came to me and to every other Christian I know. Let me put it this way when we talk about unfairness. Imagine a mighty king ruling a vast kingdom, and in this kingdom there are those over whom he rules that are in open revolt against the king and his sovereignty. Open armed revolt, not just making snide comments on social media. No, the torches are lit, the pitchforks are raised, and they're ready to storm the castle. They work night and day to remove the king from his throne and have turned to all kinds of pretenders to the throne as their preferred choice as a sovereign. It's like what we read about the thorn bush, right? Saying, "I'll be your king," because the palm tree and the grapevine and the date palm, they don't want it. There's a lot of pretenders to the throne of God who tell us, "Hey, I'll step onto that throne. You bow down to me, I'll give you whatever you want. You can count on it." As happens in life, there are rebels in this story who experience difficult, maybe even dire circumstances. And these rebels send petitions of assistance to the king they're in rebellion against. Is the king under legal or moral obligation to grant the rebels' petition? No, of course not. Especially when one considers that in granting the petition of assistance, the king would in fact be supporting the rebellion against himself. "Oh, king, I'm flat broke. I lost my job. You know, my wife and my baby, they're hungry. I need food. Can you help me out here?" "Oh, sure. Let me send you some ducats that you can then turn around and finance the rebellion with? Do you think I'm foolish? Well, the king, excuse me, I almost gave away my story. The king is not a fool. The king would rightly answer, lay down your arms. Repent of your treason, swear loyalty to the crown, then I will hear your petition. This good king, this almighty king, who, I'll let you know now, it's the Lord God I'm talking about. This mighty king will act in mercy and grace to every rebel who lays down his or her arms. Most of us here have experienced that. We have been those rebels. We have taken up arms against our mighty king. And now we have sworn an oath of allegiance to him, which is being baptized in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are to give thanks that the Lord hearkens to the prayers of the righteous. James tells us this in 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And we must bear in mind that this righteousness spoken of in these passages is the righteousness which comes to us only from God. It's not righteousness on our own. We cannot attain that. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. It only comes by God, the Father decreeing, the Son making possible, and the Holy Spirit applying to us. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Judges, warns against our loss of the wonder of heard prayer. And he has this really marvelous analogy that I'm going to borrow. And he says we can unthinkingly treat prayer like taking out the garbage. We can view it as part of the tedium of life. None of us enjoy taking out the garbage. Our 3-year-old grandson likes taking it out, but it's not going to make it into the can. He has fun taking it there, but then we got to pick it up as we can follow his path. So putting off taking out the garbage, we do that till it becomes absolutely necessary. Finally doing it only after we realize that no one else will do it for us. Prayer can be approached in the same way, but we must remember it's a means of grace granted to us, as is our garbage. And this is what Davis said. I thought, wow, that's a way to look at the world. Something we need to work on is our worldview all the time. Davis says that garbage is the sign of God's grace. God is feeding us. When we have that gooey, icky, stinky mess of food remains and peelings and eggshells and containers, what have you, that's a sign of the blessing of God upon us. I never really thought about that. It bears silent witness to God's providence in our lives, that not all of his people at this point in time in our world are enjoying. And we should be thankful for that. Back to Judges chapter 13, verses 15 through 25. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, I'm only going to go to 23. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. In parentheses, for Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat from the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. The Lord, the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching. They were watching. And they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or announced to us such things as these. It's a smart woman here. She's seeing beyond what her husband is seeing. It's amazing when that happens. Manoah demonstrates Near Eastern hospitality by offering the visitor a meal. Manoah does not yet realize, remember, who he's talking to. His wife has told him that a man of God came to her, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. So his wife has a hint, but she doesn't know either. She's just saying, this guy is like this. So the identity of the visitor has not yet been settled. And we see this in the parenthetical in verse 16, where we're told, for Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. If Manoah had realized this, then he would not have offered the angel of the Lord a meal, but a burnt offering, just as the angel of the Lord tells him to do. So confused, perhaps, by this messenger's strange response, and obviously lacking his wife's sensitivity, he does exactly what she hesitated to do. He asks the visitor for his name. But not because he suspects the visitor is God. No, on the contrary, he asked for it because he still thinks the messenger is a mortal man who is perhaps a prophet. And he wants to at least honor this prophet when his prophecy comes to pass in the future. You see that in verse 17. And as in his earlier questions, Manoah simply wants the kind of information he needs, as he sees it, to discharge his proper responsibilities when the promised son is born to him. Makes sense. But the visitor is evasive when Manoah asks for his name. Instead of responding with his name, he answers with a description. It, the name, is wonderful. What does that mean? Well, the best clue to the meaning of this is the use of this Hebrew word in another form in a statement about God's total knowledge in Psalm 139:6, where it says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain it. The psalmist is saying God's knowledge is beyond comprehension. That's what it means in this context by saying something is wonderful. It's beyond human comprehension. If the messenger had told Manoah his name, Manoah would be unable to understand it. The root word in Hebrew for wonder is the root word, pele, from which wonderful is taken, is used 13 times in all in the Old Testament in both the singular and the plural form, but it's always used in connection with God. That's interesting. It tells us something. Especially used in connection with his acts of salvation and his judgment in history and his laws and his final acts of apocalyptic judgment. And in one case, of course, it's used in regards to his Messiah who is to come. In Isaiah 9:6, a passage we always deal with, we always hear, we put it on our greeting cards at Christmas time. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we can see actually here in this visitor's question, why do you ask for my name? He's really giving Manoah a mild rebuke. Manoah has unknowingly trodden on holy ground here. And if he knew whom he was speaking to, he would have been less forward in his questioning. Manoah does as the visitor directs and offers a goat with a grain offering to the Lord, the one who works wonders. The one whose name is wonderful. The one who is beyond human comprehension. Then something wonderful happens. The visitor steps into the flame rising from the rock altar and ascends into heaven. Imagine Manoah and his wife seeing this. There's hinting going on. There's something about this guy. He's different. Can't put my finger on it. Oh, I think I know what it is. The narrator reinforces this effect on Manoah and his wife by the double use of this clause. Manoah and his wife were watching. The narrator says that twice. Well, watching literally is seeing. They're seeing. Their vision is their eyes are open. What they could not see before, they now see. The wonderful sight was a powerful sign of the presence of God in their lives. Realizing this, they responded in the only way mortals can. They fall down to the ground on their face in worship. And Manoah's fear of what they had seen is not surprising. He thinks they will die. To be in the presence of God really is awe-inspiring and fearful. We lose sight of that in our culture today, in our warm and fuzzy ideas of Jesus as my buddy. We miss the awesomeness, the wonderfulness of our triune God. But Manoah's wife, whose name we are never given again, points out that experiencing the Lord's presence is also purposeful. She tells him, the Lord wouldn't have done all these things and then killed us. She makes perfect sense. She sees beyond what her husband can see. And those of us that are blessed with wives, blessed with spouses, isn't that often the fact that we are given something in our spouse that we lack, that makes us fuller as human beings? My list is very, very long of the things that my wonderful wife brings to me. And I know I'm not alone in that. So our last two verses, verses 24, 25. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manahath Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So this chapter ends with a simple birth announcement. But knowing the circumstances, we realize it is not simple, is it? It's wonderful. Hopelessness and barrenness of a dead womb are reversed. Life comes forth just as the angel of the Lord said it would. The issues of life and death are in his hands. Remember that it's very clear the angel of the Lord is God the Son in a pre-incarnate form. No situation is hopeless, including Israel's. In keeping with the chapter's focus on the unnamed woman, it is she, not her husband, contrary to custom. It is she who names her son. She names him Samson. It comes from the root word for son, Semes, which is actually a diminutive of Semes. It means something like sunny, except not in a lightweight form, not sunny in a weightier form, which recalls the closing lines of the Song of Deborah and Barak that we saw earlier in Judges 5:31, where they sing to the Lord God, "Thus may all your enemies perish, Yahweh, but may those who love you be like the sun going forth in its strength." And what is wonderful is that the Lord God takes those enemies and turns them in to those who love him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your stories that you tell us. I'm continually awestruck by how your word works and how it connects and the messages that it gives us and how it fills in the blanks in our lives that don't seem to be quite as fulfilling as we once thought, once we realized what we were like in bondage to sin compared to now when we're in the light as children of the Most High God. Father, continue to bless this day. Bless your beloved who are here and who are far away. bring us back this evening, if that be your will, at 5 p.m., that may we continue to worship and honor and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.